All right, if you'll take your Bibles and find two passages this morning, first Genesis 48, mark that with that little ribbon thing in your Bible, please. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles, please, in Galatians chapter 4. Pam and I are thrilled to host her sister Lisa and her husband Kyle Joe Hicks. I want y'all stand over here. Everyone else be seated. Everyone else be seated. Just y'all two. Come on. Where's Joe at? Very good. Very good. Joe is a missionary to the inner city of Detroit. He ministers to the very most marginalized. The vast majority of the people he ministers to are homeless, living from shelter to shelter. He started preaching there in downtown Detroit when he was 15 years old. He's 61 years old and has had a ministry down there for that many years. Pretty incredible. So praise the Lord for your ministry. Thank you. Y'all be seated. Genesis 48 and then Galatians chapter 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Sorry, Brian. Most everyone else needs the step, so I don't really feel bad about having them get up and down. You're the one exception. Is Charlotte Derry here this morning? Are the Derrys here? Now, I know that Tony is stuck up at the Canadian border. His truck broke down in the middle of the snowstorm, and he told me he had to break into the Canadian point of entry there to get some shelter. And there's a band of them there that are waiting till the travel ban lifts, then they can start traveling again. Tony's got to get his truck repaired and get back on the road, so we should be praying for Tony. All right, let's start in Genesis chapter 48 first. Genesis 48. And he, referring to Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my long, lifelong to this day." And then notice verse 16, and it pretty much jumps off of the page to you when he starts talking about an angel. He says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Now, this is interesting. We have this angel that Jacob is giving credit for redeeming him from all evil. And Jacob's prayer is that the God who shepherded him and the angel who's redeemed him bless the boys. Now, next week the following week, we'll unpack all of this. But for now, I just want to focus on the angel who has redeemed me. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 4, and this is the text that Dr. Wilson read last Sunday night. It's a very typical Christmas text. You're very familiar with it. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come," and you know it with me, you could practically recite it. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his," let's try that again. "In the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his
son,
born of a woman, born under the law." And why did God send forth his son who was born of a woman, born under the law? Look at that prepositional phrase in verse 5. To what reason? To redeem. So here in Galatians 4, we have God sending his son to redeem. And in Genesis 48, we have this angel who is redeeming. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I just ask that you would bless our time together this morning. Those that are watching online, those that are absent but present, we pray for traveling mercies, those that are away from their families. We got some soldiers here this morning that are on a two-hour recall. They can't go home. They can't be with their families. We think about others in those situations. We think about those in our congregation that are deployed this Christmas, separated from their loved ones. We pray, oh God, that you would minister to them. Watch over those that are going to travel this week. Keep them safe. Bless our time together in your house. In Jesus' name, amen. So why is Jacob including an angel in this proclamation of blessing? So for those of you who don't know, we've been marching through Genesis. And this morning I saw no reason to leave Genesis. In fact, preachers really who enjoy series don't want to have to leave them to go into these holiday messages. So it just so happens that we land on verse 16 where we have this angel who is doing what the Son of God does, which is redeeming. So again, what are we doing in Genesis? It's Christmas. You're supposed to give us a traditional Christmas message. Well, there won't be anything traditional about this message. We're just going to throw out tradition for today. I want to compare and contrast Genesis 48 and Galatians 4. This angel who is redeeming, the Son of God who redeems. So let me ask you the question, does baby Jesus have a backstory? Does baby Jesus have a backstory? Most of the time you come to church on Christmas holiday and you learn about the birth and that narrative, right? And probably most of you feel pretty comfortable with that narrative. Raise your hand if you feel pretty comfortable with the Matthew 1, Luke 2 narrative. Raise your hand. Some of you are still not doing it. All right, very good. All right, the rest of you can go to another service and be educated by there. I want to talk about the backstory. Do you know the backstory of Jesus? Amen. So who is this angel that redeems? Is this a hint at the backstory? Is this angel in chapter 48 who redeems a hint at the backstory? Do you know John 8:58? Do you know John 8:58? Let me show it to you on the screen. Jesus said to them, referring to the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." To say it with incorrect English, it would be, "I is." I exist. I was, is, and will be. He's pulling from Exodus 3:14, the I am that I am. You remember that? Moses said, "Who am I going to say that sent him?" And he said, "You're just tell him I am." This was Yahweh saying, "I exist, I is." And now Jesus is claiming the very same thing. Jesus says, "Before Abraham." How many remember how the Pharisees reacted? They applauded him, right? They gave him a thumbs up, double thumbs up. Bible says they wanted to kill him. How dare he claim he has a backstory? How dare he claim that he has something before the birth? They felt he was born of an illegitimate relationship. Do you remember that? They accused him of an illegitimate relationship when in reality, they were ignorant of the scriptures. Because the Old Testament reveals that Jesus Christ has a backstory going all the way back to the beginning. This is where we're going next, church. After Genesis, we're going to John. And I'm really excited about going to John because it's an incredible book. You know John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There wasn't anything created that was created by him. All things were created by Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the one that was full of grace and truth. What's going on here? Jesus says, "Before Abraham I was." John says in John 1:1-3 that he was in the beginning. So if Jesus, the Word that became flesh, was in the beginning with God in the creation of everything, isn't it reasonable to expect Christ in Genesis? We wouldn't be surprised to find Jesus in Genesis if he was in the beginning, right? Now, when I say in Genesis, when I say in the Old Testament, I'm not talking prophecies, although we could do an entire message on prophecies. I'm asking, was the eternal Son of God actively involved in the affairs of humanity in the Old Testament like the New Testament? Do you get what I'm saying here? I'm not talking typologies like the type of Christ in Joseph or Isaac or Melchizedek. I want to know, was he involved? Like hands-on involved? So turn back to Genesis 1:1, and you already know it, but it does good to turn back because we're going to work through Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God, God, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, God. This is very interesting structure in the Hebrew, this in the beginning, God. Because the word there behind the English word God is Elohim. And it's strangely plural. It's plural. Plural? What do you mean plural? But the verb created is singular. That's odd. That would be corrected. An English teacher would put a red circle around there and say subject-verb agreement wrong. We don't say he says or they says. We say he says, they say. This is odd. Why do we have this structure like here where the noun, the subject is plural, but the verb is singular? Why is this intentionally built into the Hebrew text? Is this a hint of the triune nature of our God? That our God exists as three persons, yet the unity is so, so intense that it's one who's creating? You say, where do we get this from? Well, Blue Letter Bible is our friend at Berean. You go to Blue Letter Bible and you look up the word Elohim right here. You move over to this little button here and it says plural. You look down to the word created and you again touch on the hotspot there, the hyperlink there, and you find out it's singular. So I've got a plural subject with a singular verb here. But wait a minute, look down, skip down to verse 26. Skip down to verse 26. And now it becomes really strange because God said, let us. Let us make man after our image. Wait a minute, us and our? But wait a minute, we're not surprised with us and our because we've got God and it's presented in the plural. But then what's really strange is it switches in the very next verse to singular with his, he, and he. These are details that are there intentionally, church. You could say God made me, and that'd be correct. And you could say Jesus made me, and that also would be correct in both cases. So you could say I was made in God's image. Very true. Very true. So John 1:1-3 states that God was with God and God was in the beginning. This means that Jesus was just as involved in creation as the Father. Just as involved. Thus is made in our image and that he, the Father, and he, the Son, made everything. So now we skip 47 chapters forward to 48 and we find this angel that's redeeming. This angel that's redeeming. What is going on here with an angel that redeems? Because I know that Jesus is my redeemer. I know that Yahweh redeems, the Lord redeems. But now we have an angel redeemer. What's the Hebrew behind here? The Hebrew word is malak, M-A-L-A-W-K. In the King James Bible, it's translated 98 times messenger and 111 times angel. In the Strong's Concordance there, it says it's a theophanic angel. Theo, God. P-H-A-N is appearance. So this becomes a visible appearance of a deity. Wait a minute. Is this a divine messenger? Is this a divine messenger? Is the reason they chose angel instead of messenger is to distinguish between a human messenger and a divine messenger? Now, when we say angel, don't go here. Don't put this image in your mind. We're not talking about flittering around kind of angels. That's not what we mean. That's not the image that you want to create. This angel could be described as Yahweh's deputy. He is the exclusive emissary. He is his ambassador, his divine messenger. He speaks on behalf of Yahweh and actively works, accomplishes the will of God, his Father. This obviously is the Son. The Son. One of the most significant themes that we'll see in John, and we'll unpack it in a whole lot of depth, is the number of times that Jesus will say, God the Father sent me. It's incredible. 5, 6, 8, 10, 12, 17. It's incredible. The number of verses is throughout all of John. For example, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Or 6:44, where Elder Mike took us this morning. No one can say to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Or 8:16, the Father who sent me. Or 8:42, he sent me. 10:36, the Father consecrated and sent me. So we already see this morning, church, that there is a God the Father, God the Son relationship in which the Son is being sent. So here's what I'm asking us to explore for a moment. Is that relationship replicated in the Old Testament? You see what I'm holding up to you? I'm saying in the New Testament, clearly God the Father sent his Son. Everybody say amen, amen. Right? But now, who did he send in the Old Testament? Who did he send in the Old Testament? Is there a parallel? Well, I'm going to argue this morning that it's this, the angel right here. It's this particular angel with that definite article, the, in front of it. So what do we mean by redeem? Well, we've got some great definitions for Webster. To extricate from help or to overcome something detrimental. You mean like the flames of hell? Yeah, that would be a good example. Or to free from the consequences of sin. Or to free from what distresses or harms. Or to free from captivity by payment of a ransom. You mean like your own life? Yeah, that would work. That would be a good example. So now turn to Genesis 16. And I'm going to quickly walk the dog through a couple of these passages here so that you can be reminded about this angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord found her, referring to Hagar in chapter 16 of Genesis. He finds her. You remember Hagar is the one that Abraham slept with in order to give them a son who becomes Ishmael. She's running from Sarai, fleeing my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord says, return to your mistress and submit to her. And then notice what the angel of the Lord says. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring. He doesn't say God will. He claims, he says, I'm going to do this. Isn't that odd? Angels don't typically are involved in the multiplying of offspring. But this one says, I'm going to do it. Turn over 4-5 chapters to Genesis 21. Quickly, just turn a couple pages to Genesis 21 so you can mark it in your Bible. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me. The angel heard the voice of the boy, again referring to Ishmael. The angel of God now, so slightly different but still God, called to Hagar from heaven and said, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Lift up the boy. So he lifts up him, and then he says, I'm going to make him into a great nation. He doesn't say God's going to make him into a great nation. He says, I'm going to do it. Who is this angel that's saying things like this? Gabriel doesn't say stuff like this. Who is this angel who's saying, I will make him into a great nation? Turn to chapter 22. So just one chapter over. Marching our way through Genesis, chapter 16, 21, 22. You know 22, this is where Abraham is expected to offer Isaac. You know this story, you know it well. In verse 11, Abraham is just about ready to end his life. He's on the altar, Isaac's on the altar, dagger in hand. And this voice comes out of heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. Looks up, here I am. Don't lay your hand on him. Now look at this language. Church, we believe in verbal inspiration. That means we believe that every word in the text is there by God. All the words, the pronouns, the verbs, the nouns, they're all there. The angel says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God. And then keep looking. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me?
That's right.
From me. Wait, that's not how it should go, right? It should say from God, but he doesn't say from God. He says from me. Who is this angel that is declaring such ownership? Turn to chapter 31. Turn to chapter 31. So we're skipping over Isaac and we're going to Jacob. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we're in the story of Jacob. Chapter 31, verse 11, 12, and 13. 11, 12, and 13. I'll show it to you on the screen. Jacob says, "The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am." Evidently, that's what you say when your name is called by the angel of the Lord. Here I am. He says, "Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and molted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." So the angel of the Lord is claiming ownership of the mating. That's what he's saying. You wanted speckled, I gave you speckled. You wanted spotted, I gave you spotted. You wanted molted, I gave you molted. The angel of the Lord is saying, I was directly involved in the breeding of these animals so that they didn't go to Laban, they went to you. And then the next time you read this into your devotions, you're blown away when you read, I am the God of Bethel. Do you see it? The angel of the Lord just said, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of Bethel. Me. That place where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. But you know your Bibles. You know that when you turn back there, he didn't make a vow to the angel of the Lord. He made a vow to Yahweh. The angel of the Lord isn't even in the narrative. There's nothing in the narrative at all about that. So now turn to Genesis 48, our text. Is this why Jacob is asking this angel to involve himself? Again, we'll preach the whole narrative in 2 weeks. But for now, let me just briefly tell you, Joseph knows dad's dying. He brings Ephraim and Manasseh to dad to get the blessing that only Jacob can bestow. You remember this. This is the time where he switches them. You remember? Gets the birth order right. No, this is the way I want it to be. And never before has a patriarch invoked the angel of the Lord in a blessing until now. This is the first time that a patriarch has involved the angel of the Lord. Why is that? Because this is the angel that has guided Jacob through his entire life. And this is why he's saying, the one who's redeemed me from all evil. The evil that he thought he was going to get from this situation and that situation. And he feels like this angel has guided him through the whole thing. Church, I can't prove it to you from Scripture, but I'm fully convinced that this is who he was wrestling with. Remember when he wrestled and said, I won't let go until he gets a blessing? Remember that? Raise your hand if you remember that. Get your hands up. Good movements. We have some extra steps, and now we're moving our hands. Good stuff this morning. So now let's move to Exodus 3. Let's jump into Exodus 3 because it really gets bizarre in Exodus 3. Exodus 3. And I tell you, I was struggling at whether we should go to Exodus or whether we should go to John. So we'll definitely need to go back to Exodus, perhaps after John. Verse 2 reads, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." The Bible says that the angel of the Lord was in the bush. That it was the manifestation that intrigued Moses to move to the bush and find out why this bush keeps burning. Says it was the angel of the Lord. He's like, okay, got it. Angel of the Lord in the bush. Verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside to this great sight why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of, wait a minute. Who's in the bush? The angel of the Lord is. And yet the text says, God's called out to him. God says, Moses, Moses. And he responds, what's the response when God calls your name? Try it again, church. What's the response when God calls his name? Here I am. He says, do not come near, take off your sandals, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, about there for 400 years, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. I've come down to deliver them, to redeem them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Turn to Judges. I know, too much scripture this morning. Judges chapter 2. We need to learn our Bibles, church, right? Judges chapter 2. Get to Judges chapter 2. It's pretty incredible. That's why I'm asking you to turn there, because you can mark in your Bibles. You can remember where you saw this connection points. Judges chapter number 2. Judges chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went to Gilgal from Bochim, and he said, you see it with me? It's strange. We just read in Exodus 3 in which God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. God says, I heard your cry, I'm going to deliver you. And in Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord says, I brought you up from Egypt. I did it. Look at the text with me. It's right there in your Bible. Verse 1, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall have no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? Now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. Their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel Lord, so look at this in our text. Just make sure you're clear with this. Bracketed here between the top and the bottom, so you're not clear. No mistake as to who's saying it. Angel Lord, and who's taking all the ownership of their redemption out of Egypt? The angel Lord. Isn't that something? Who is this angel of the Lord? Who is this angel of the Lord? Is this, Danny, the backstory to the baby in a manger?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. This is the backstory. He didn't start in Matthew 1:1. His beginning is Genesis 1:1 as much as God's beginning is Genesis 1:1. And he doesn't go dark for 2,000 years. He's alive and well, actively involved in the affairs of his people. Judges chapter 6, 5 chapters over. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Obviously, there's no doubt people are talking about the angel of the Lord from generation to generation. They have to be talking about the angel. They've got to be telling stories about the angel of the Lord, passing it from generation to generation. Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. He expected to die. Why would he expect to die if it wasn't a theophany? If it wasn't a divine appearance? The only reason he would expect to die is if he thought that he was seeing the face of God. The face of God. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, we read, in that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000. Wow. Who is this angel? Who is this angel? 1 Chronicles 21:16. Look at this incredible text. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. What would that look like? Come on, create a mental image right now. You believe the Bible to be the God's word? He looks up. Yes, exactly, Danny. He's got heaven and he's got the earth. And who's there standing in the gap between heaven and earth? The angel of the Lord. Look what the text says. And in his hand, a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. Dennett, can you create that image in your mind? How big was this angel of the Lord? How large was this sword? He's hovering between heaven and earth, and he's got his sword painted, pointed towards Jerusalem, and David's response and the elders is to fall on their faces in repentance toward God. John, I'm thinking Revelation 19. I'm thinking about Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. Judgment. All right, now everyone turn to Zechariah 3 because we're going to camp out here and then we'll be done. Zechariah 3. I want to slow down and make sure that we do this passage justice this morning because it's incredible. So take your time to get to Zechariah chapter 3. Again, if you don't have a Bible, grab a pew Bible, please. First thing I want to do is just read all 10 verses and then go back and unpack them with you. This is a vision. The prophet Zechariah has this incredible vision. Then he showed me, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Church, we're in Zechariah. We've been through creation. We've been through the patriarchs. We've been through the Exodus. We've been through the conquest. We've been through the judges. We've been through the kingdom age. We've been through the exile. We're on the post-exile period. The temple is being rebuilt. This is where we're at in the narrative. So what I've just showed you is from Genesis to Zechariah, the angel of the Lord is involved in the story of the Old Testament. Now here we go. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I want you right now to create a mental image. We have three people here. We have the angel of the Lord, we have the accuser of the brethren, and we have Joshua the high priest. He is the representative of Israel. And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. My mind is racing when I read that. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, look at these incredible words. "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Verse 5, and he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says, so here he is speaking on behalf of the Lord of hosts in verse 7. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Wow! "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Church, that's Jesus Christ. I could preach an entire sermon right there. That's the root of David right there, the branch. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua on a single stone with seven eyes." Think about the way seven is used in the book of Revelation. "I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." And then read this sentence with me. Read it with me in verse 9. "And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." What day is that? Clearly, that's the Day of Atonement, when the Lamb of God shed his blood for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So now I just want to back up now and unpack the first four verses. Here's Satan. And he's accusing you. He's accusing Joshua. Not good enough. Sinner. Probably not saved. You didn't believe enough. If you were saved, you wouldn't be accusing. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that's constantly beating you up. There he is. There's Joshua, the high priest. He's the representative of humanity. And there's the accuser of the brethren. And here is the angel of the Lord, which I believe with all my heart is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So do you have this triad right here? Can you create this image in your mind this morning? Forget about everything else and just focus on this one thing right now. Joshua is standing there and Satan is accusing him of his sin, of his filth, of his dereliction of duty, of his lack of love for his neighbor and God, failure to keep the law. Do you get that image? He's accusing him. Right there at his right hand. And the first thing that the angel of the Lord does is to rebuke Satan. My goodness. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. He doesn't choose to do it himself. He's an ambassador of Yahweh. So on behalf of Yahweh, he rebukes Satan. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, you accuser. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. So the first thing he does after rebuking him is he reminds him that God chose Jerusalem. God chose Jerusalem. This is God's chosen people. Go bother somebody else. Joshua is God's chosen man. And the encouragement to you this morning is if you put your faith in Christ, God has chosen you. God has chosen you. The next time you're getting beat up by Satan, the next time you're getting harassed, and you feel like you're just not good enough and his righteousness is not sufficient, remind yourself that the high priest, Joshua, was defended by the Son of God. My goodness. The Lord, Yahweh, who's chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. And then look at this language, and I need you to see this. This is so good. The poetic language is incredible. Immerse yourself this morning into the text. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? My goodness, this is so good. The brand is a burning stick. Joshua is now being described as a man that was on his way to hell until God got involved. Oh my goodness, the language is incredible. The stick was in the fire. The stick was experiencing the flames of the fire. And somebody reached in and said, that's my stick. Oh my goodness. That's you if you're a believer this morning. That's you if you're a believer. If God saved you, Q, that's you. You are a brand plucked from the fire. Rejoice, church. Rejoice. Can you think of a greatest Christmas gift than to be plucked out of the fire? The language is incredible. How encouraging to know that you were a brand plucked out of the fire. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The Hebrew behind this indicates that this filth is not like clean mud. This is the filth that comes from the back end of animals. You get it? Excrement. This is nasty. This is gross. This is disgusting. It has an odor. Here's Joshua, the high priest of Israel, and he's utterly clothed in these filthy garments, stained, spotted, of the representative of God's people, and he's filthy before the angel of the Lord. Does he cast him out? No. First thing he does is he rebukes Satan. Very first thing, he rebukes Satan. The second thing he does, he reminds him he's a chosen person. He says, you are like a brand plucked from the fire. Now we see Joshua with these filthy garments, personal stain that has condemned him between a holy and righteous God. What's going to happen next? And the angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, remove. Can you hear him saying this? Remove the filthy garments. Get them off him. Get those garments off him. Glory to God. Get the Jesus Christ is actively involved in cleansing us from sin. Right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what, church? From all unrighteousness. You know, let me say it like this. You can be teetering on who the angel of the Lord is until you get to Zechariah 3. When you get to Zechariah 3, it's like game over. You win. It's Jesus. Yeah, exactly, John. Mic drop. It's Jesus. The next thing we hear him say is, look, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, cleansed from the filthy garments, iniquity removed. Stop living in defeat, church. Stop living in defeat. Know that the eternal Son of God, the angel of God, the Son of God, has forgiven you of all your sins. Every one of them, confessed and unconfessed, all of them have been forgiven. Christ died for your sins and my sins and our sins. That's what Christmas is all about. Okay? That's what Christmas is all about. We said it last week. We'll say it again. The manger's empty. The manger's empty, church. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And the throne is occupied. He's not in the manger anymore. He's not on the cross because he's atoned for your sins. He's not in the tomb because he rose from the dead. Where is he at? He's on the right hand of God the Father on a throne pleading on your behalf. In other words, Jesus Christ is doing today what he did in Zechariah 3. The very same thing. And then the last thing he says is, I will clothe you with pure vestments. Doesn't leave you naked, church. He doesn't leave you naked. Doesn't leave you. But wait a minute, we're not surprised by this, because in Genesis chapter 3, Yahweh went after Adam and Eve and he clothed them. I wonder if we get to heaven, if we'll find out it was Jesus that was walking in the garden. So Satan, your accuser, is rebuked. You're plucked from the fire. All your filthy garments are removed. He's separated from your iniquity. And the angel Lord clothes you with pure vestments. All right, one last little bonus and we're done. I wanted to dig into this word, pure vestments. I wanted to see if there was anything here that we could grab a hold of and any little tidbit that would encourage us. The word is only used one time in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, only one time. Apparel here and one other time, apparel and raiment. So I don't get a whole lot of that. So most of you know that if I didn't get it there, I'm going to the Septuagint. I'm going there immediately, within like seconds. I want to see, is there a comparison? Let me remind you, visitors, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was given to the Jewish-speaking people around the 3rd century because they had abandoned Hebrew as their primary language and embraced Greek as the language of the people that day. So they gave them the Old Testament in their native tongue. So when I went here, I found that the Greek word in Zechariah 3 is used one time in the New Testament. Just one time. And it's in Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 1. How do you find out if this is kind of information? Well, you can do it. doesn't need a degree from a seminary to do it. You click on the Greek word right here. You find out what it is. You drill down one more screen, and you find out it's in Revelation 1:13. Revelation 1:13. I'll read it to you. And in the midst of the seven candles, one like the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot. This blew me away. It hasn't blown you away yet because I'm doing a poor job of communicating here yet. But hey, I want you to get this and we're done. The very garment that he clothed him with was the one that Jesus was wearing. Give me a little feedback if you got that. Okay. The garment that he clothed him with was the one that Jesus was wearing. I'm thinking 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could receive his righteousness. Do you understand that Zechariah 3 has just given us an amazing picture of what Christ does on behalf of every believer this morning? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, your word is so incredible. And we thank you for it. We pray, oh God, that the people that were gathered here this morning and the people that will be all over watching on the webcast and who will listen in the future will be edified and encouraged by the words that are in your word. We find it amazing that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, who's been involved from the very beginning, whatever that looks like in the beginning, dear God. And finally, we pray, Father, that if there's somebody here that hasn't put their faith in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation, that they would trust in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins. They would see themselves as a person clothed in filthy rags with Satan, the accuser, wearing them out. And they would run to Jesus and desire that he remove their filthy rags, rebuke Satan, clothe them in the righteousness that only Jesus provides, and pardon all their sin. And we know, O God, that all this is possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would grant that to them today. In your precious name, amen.